Well, as we come to God's word now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Please illuminate it to us now. Amen. In the well-known film Dead Poets Society, Robin Williams is an English teacher at an all-boys school. And one famous scene, he's teaching his class and he says to them, commenting on a line from a text, "Carpe diem, seize the day, gather ye rosebuds while ye may." Why does the writer use these lines? Because we are food for worms, lads. Believe it or not, each and every one of us in this room is one day going to stop breathing, turn cold, and die. Then after saying this, Williams calls the class over to look at some photos, and he continues. I would like you to peruse some of the faces from the past. They're not that different from you, are they? Same haircuts, full of hormones, just like you. Invincible, just like you feel. They believe they're destined for great things. Did they wait until it was too late to make from their lives even one iota of what they were capable? Carpe diem. Seize the day, boys. Make your lives extraordinary. It's a compelling speech from Williams, isn't it? I hear it, and I must confess, I'm motivated to try and make my life extraordinary. To make it great before I become food for worms. Maybe you feel like that too. But before we get too carried away, it's important to ask ourselves, is this inspiring sentiment actually in line with Jesus' teaching? Is carpe diem a phrase Jesus would have used? Would he have told us to get cracking, to jump to it, to strive to make our lives great now before we die later? Well, as we come to our passage this morning, we're going to see that the answer is quite clearly no. In fact, we're going to see that the logic of Christ is entirely different to the logic of carpe diem. Carpe diem is the logic of this world. It's not the logic of Christ. But in saying this, I want to put it to us that the logic of Christ beats the logic of carpe diem hands down. His logic is much, much better because it leads to a greater glory. A glory that shows the greatness of carpe diem to be paltry, foolish, and just plain small in comparison. So we're going to think about that this morning. And to do that, we'll look at our passage in two parts. In the first part, we'll go through Mark 8, 22 to 34. And as we do that, we'll see the logic of Christ for the present now. Once we've done that, we'll think about applying what we've learned. Then in the second part, we'll go through Mark 8, 35 to 9, 29 and see the logic of Christ for the future later. And after that, we'll again think about application. So two parts, the logic of Christ for the present now, the logic of Christ for the future later. All right, well, let's go through the first part of our passage then, the logic of Christ for the present now. Start off in verses 22 to 26 with another healing, the healing of a blind man in Bethsaida. But this healing is quite different to the other healings of Jesus because it happens in two parts. Jesus takes this man outside the village, then he spits on his eyes. Kind of gross, but apparently that was a thing for medical cures at that time, so not unheard of. And he lays his hands on this man. Jesus lays his hands on this man. And once Jesus has done this, some kind of healing has happened. Jesus asks the man if he can see anything. And he responds that he can now see partially. He sees people walking around, but they're so blurry, they might as well be walking trees. After this, Jesus lays his hands on the man a second time. And once this is done, the man sees clearly. 20/20 vision. Our brother Jeff would be proud. Now, this incident begs a question, doesn't it? Why does Jesus heal this man in two parts? Couldn't he heal him straight away? Well, I think that we've seen that Jesus probably does have the power to heal this man straight away. This isn't a question of power. We've seen Jesus walk on water, feed thousands of people with a few loaves of bread, command the wind and the wave, cast out a legion of demons with a word, and heal people from all sorts of diseases just by a simple touch. So this isn't a question of power. No, what's going on here, it's It's a sign. This healing is a sign, a visual parable of what's going on with the disciples. Because in a moment we're going to see that the disciples start to perceive who Jesus is. But they start to perceive partially. They're not seeing fully. They grasp something of his fundamental identity, but they don't quite understand what it means. We'll see that as we keep going through the passage. So let's move on to the next episode then. It's from verses 27 to 30. Jesus and his disciples are on the move again. And while they're traveling, Jesus asks them, "Who do people say I am?" The disciples then report the rumors that they've been hearing. Some people say he's John the Baptist. Others say he's Elijah. And still others, he's a prophet, like one of the great prophets from the Old Testament. But none of these options are right. Because Jesus is a prophet. That's clear from his miracles and the fact that he preaches to people to repent and all that sort of stuff. He's a prophet, but he's much more than a prophet. And so Jesus asks his disciples, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And at this, Peter speaks up, probably on behalf of the rest of the disciples, and he says, "You are the Messiah," or the Christ, same word. Peter's saying, "You are the great promised king in the line of David, the savior and ruler of God's people." Bingo. Peter's got it right. He's seen who Jesus is. But now in the next episode, we're going to see that Peter's sight is only partial. Because Peter doesn't really get what being the Christ means. Let's take a look at verses 31 to 33. Jesus has been identified as the Christ now, and with that in place, he begins to teach what this means. And it doesn't mean what Peter and the others thought it meant. They thought Jesus being the Christ means glory now. But Jesus teaches them that it means suffering, rejection, and death now. And when Peter hears this, well, he doesn't like it. He's got the logic for carpe diem in mind. For Peter, Jesus being the Christ means he's going to seize the day and make his life extraordinary now. He's going to gloriously rule Israel and defeat the nation's enemies now. And so Peter takes Jesus aside and he's going to set him straight. He'll teach Jesus what he's supposed to do. But Jesus won't have a bar of Peter's carpe diem thinking. He says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Strong words. He's called Peter Satan. Because the thing is, Peter's positioned himself as God's enemy. His human plans for glory now oppose God's plans for suffering now. Well, this is already a bitter pill for the disciples to swallow. But then Jesus goes a step further in verse 34. He calls the crowd over along with his disciples and he says to them that the path of suffering, humiliation and death, the path that he's on, well, it's not only for him, it's for his followers too. If anyone would come after him, they must deny themselves. They must say no to their inner voice of self and self-interested plans for glory now. Instead, they must submit their hearts to God's plans. And for them to follow God and the Lord Jesus, they must take up their cross. Taking up a cross is what criminals going to their execution did. They'd carry this big horizontal beam on their back to the site where they'd be crucified. It was a slow, painful, and just plain humiliating march to your death. Now, Jesus' point isn't that his disciples all need to get executed. It's not what he's saying. Rather, this is a metaphor. Jesus is saying that following him will be hard. Those who follow him must be willing to face opposition, humiliation, suffering, and even death. Sobering stuff. All right, so that's the first part of our passage, the logic of Christ for the present now. And now we need to think about how it applies to us. In one sense, I think the application is quite clear. As followers of Jesus, we're to die now. Like the Lord Jesus, our lives are to be characterized by self-denying submission. Submission that's prepared to follow God's will through humiliation and suffering all the way to death. Life isn't about greatness and glory now. It's also not about comfort and ease now. It's about surrendering the desires of our hearts to follow Jesus and do what God wants, even if it involves suffering. This is death to self. And brothers and sisters, I think this is a very important principle for us to hear. Because our culture, well, it says the exact opposite. As we've seen, it says, carpe diem, seize the day, make your lives extraordinary. But it says so much more than that. That's just the tip of the iceberg. It says that life is all about the self. You need to follow your dreams. You need to listen to your heart. You've got to look out for number one. You need to realize your potential. You have to be true to yourself. Embrace your greatness. That's literally the title of a book, by the way. Our culture worships the self. And we can get sucked into self-worship too. So how do we swim against the tide of our culture and deny ourselves now? Well, we need to change the question that drives our lives. Our most fundamental question can't be, what do I want? That can't be the question that drives and motivates the choices of our lives. The fundamental question of our lives needs to be, what does God want? That needs to be the question that determines our choices. That needs to be the question we ask ourselves every moment of every day, in every situation, with every person. Now, that probably seems quite simple, and it is in a way. But be prepared, brothers and sisters, because although it's simple, it's not easy. As Jesus says, self-denial involves dying now. It involves taking up the cross. Because doing what God wants will mean choosing loss and suffering. It'll mean that in big ways, and it'll mean in little ways. It'll mean not having all the best toys because we can spend God's money better than that. It'll mean sticking by ethics that might make others uncomfortable. It'll mean denying ourselves certain romantic relationships. It'll mean not going along with the lies when everyone else is. It'll mean experiencing abuse and ridicule for your faith. It'll mean losing friends. It could even mean losing your job or a position. One day it might even mean losing your life. It does for many Christians in many parts of the world. That's what it looks like to apply the logic of Christ for the present now. And that begs the question, why on earth would you? Why would anyone choose to follow Jesus? If it means that they have to deny themselves now and in a sense die now, why would you do it? Well, the answer to that is in the second part of our passage. So let's take a look at it. The logic of Christ for the future later. Well, you might have found it strange that we stopped at verse 34, right in the middle of Jesus' speech. But the reason we stopped there is that verse 35 moves from the logic of now to the logic of later. Jesus gives the disciples and crowd a reason for why they should deny themselves and take up their cross now. It's because if they lose their life now, they'll save it later. They'll gain the precious gift of eternal life. The math just makes sense. Trade a lifetime, get eternity. But Jesus goes even further than writing the math equation out for his disciples. He gives them a glimpse of what this eternal life in God's kingdom will be like. Chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus tells his disciples that some of them will see the kingdom of God come with power. And then in verses 2 to 7, we see Jesus' prophecy come true. 6 days after he's told the disciples to deny themselves and follow him, he goes up this very high mountain. Not really sure which mountain that was. And Jesus takes some of the disciples with him. He takes Peter, James, and John. Now, when they get up this mountain, something incredible happens. Jesus is transfigured before his disciples. His glory is revealed to them. His clothes become dazzling white, so white it's otherworldly. Jesus is wearing light itself as a garment, just like God does in the Psalms. And along with this, famous figures from the Old Testament appear to talk to Jesus, Elijah and Moses. And if this isn't breathtaking enough, a cloud filled with God's presence appears above them. And from the cloud comes God's voice. This is an awesome and glorious scene. And this is what life in the kingdom of God is like when the kingdom fully comes. This is a glimpse of eternal life for those who deny themselves and follow Jesus. This is a glimpse of a glory that makes earthly glories look dull and small and just plain paltry in comparison. This is the greatest glory possible. Now, after seeing this glory, Jesus and his disciples, they come down from the mountain in verse 9. And as they're descending, Jesus tells them not to say to anyone what they've seen. They're only allowed to talk about it once he's risen from the dead. Because the thing is, he doesn't want people to get the wrong idea. He doesn't want them to think that he's on the path to glory now. His path means suffering and death now and resurrection later. But in verse 10, we see the disciples don't understand Jesus' path yet. They still don't understand this idea that he's going to die and then rise. What does he mean by rising from the dead? Doesn't make sense. They still, in their heart of hearts, think that Jesus has come for glory now. That he's a political king who will defeat Israel's enemies and win back the land. They don't get that he's come to free God's people from a greater enemy, Satan, the one who enslaves people through the fear of death. Jesus has come to defeat Satan by dying and then rising. And that means his glory comes later. The glory of eternal resurrection life, not just for Jesus, but for his people too. And that glorious hope removes the fear of death for God's people. It assures them that death is neither a path to punishment nor simply the end of their existence. Rather, it's the way to the glory they've just seen on the mountain. But the disciples don't get it. So once again, Jesus goes a step further and he gives them a visual parable to kind of point them in the right direction. We see this in verses 14 to 29. Jesus, James, John, and Peter, well, they've just come down the mountain and they've rejoined the other disciples. But when they do, there's a bit of a ruckus going on. A man's brought his demon-possessed boy to the disciples, but they couldn't cast the demon out. And to make a long story short, the boy is eventually brought to Jesus, and he does cast the demon out. But this time, the confrontation with Satan is more intense. The possessed boy shrieks and convulses as the demon leaves him. And the result is he looks like a corpse once the demon's gone. He appears to be dead. But then Jesus lifts the boy up to his feet and he stands up. He's resurrected. And so in a sense, what we see here is Satan being defeated through a death and resurrection. This incident is a signpost for what Jesus will do at the end of Mark's gospel. He will rise in victory over Satan to eternal glory. And that brings resurrection glory for his people too. So it's death now, resurrection glory later. All right, so that's the second part of our passage, the logic of Christ for the future later. Now we need to think about how it applies to us. And once again, I think the application is fairly uncomplicated. It's that we're to be motivated to follow Jesus now by the fact that we'll rise to glory later. You see, what was the controlling theme of the logic of Carpe Diem? It was that death is coming. Yeah? It was that we're all going to be food for worms. Carpe Diem masquerades as a glorious freedom. Make your lives extraordinary. But in the end, it's nothing but slavery to the fear of death. But as followers of Jesus, we don't need to be controlled by that fear anymore, because we know we'll rise later. We know that death is just the path to glory. And this is a better glory, because the glory of this world lasts a lifetime at most. But the resurrection glory that comes later, well, it lasts forever. And not only is it infinitely longer, every moment of resurrection glory is also infinitely better than the glory of now. As we saw, the glory of Christ on the mountain, the glory God's people are headed for, it's a glory that makes earthly glories look dull and small and just plain paltry in comparison. It's the greatest glory possible. It's the glory of being in God's presence and being clothed with light. When we experience that glory, that deep thirst for greatness that lives in us will finally be satisfied, because we will be great, brothers and sisters. Our lives actually will be extraordinary. We'll possess the extraordinary greatness of bearing God's image perfectly. It's a greatness that we share in, but it's not focused on us. But it's a far greater greatness. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, which glory do you want? Do you want the glory of this world? The third-rate glory that lasts for a few years and ends in death? Or do you want the extraordinary, eternal resurrection glory that Jesus brings? It's not even a contest, is it? So let's be motivated to follow Jesus now by the fact that we'll rise to glory later. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us to obey it by denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus now. And help us to do so by remembering we've got glorious, eternal resurrection glory coming later. Amen. All right, well, let's stand now. Let's sing our final song, There Is One Gospel.